Turn with me, please, to the first chapter of 1 Samuel. And what I would like to do tonight and next Sunday evening is to look at the two men, Samuel and Saul. Tonight, I want to look at Samuel, the leader, and next Sunday evening, Saul, the leader. And I'm sure that you'll see quite a contrast between the two men. Now, before we start to talk about Samuel, let's just have a little background as to what era this is in the history of Israel. The book of Samuel carries on the history from the book of Judges. In fact, there is no real difference between the book of Judges and the opening chapters of Samuel. The political situation in Israel is much the same. If you've read the book of Judges, you'll be very familiar with the pattern that existed. That was that the people had the habit of getting away from God, of falling into idolatry and worshipping other gods. And when this happened, God normally sent his judgment upon them in the form of various nations round about which came and oppressed them or subjugated them. And after the people had had enough of this for a while, they finally awoke to what God was doing to them. They turned from their sins, they asked God's forgiveness, and God in his mercy forgave. He normally delivered them from the bondage that they were in to these foreign overlords by raising up among them deliverers, who are sometimes called judges. Now, the word judge, in the context that we're talking of here, is not a judge in the same sense as we understand it today. He's not a person who sits on the bench in some court giving verdicts. He may have done that as part of his job, but basically the judge was the leader of the country. And in many cases, he was a military deliverer, someone who was sent to free the people from bondage. Some of them, you find, are more concerned with more peaceful pursuits and spent most of their time in civil administration, resolving disputes and things like that. Now, this is the period of time that we are in. And the judge that is actually in charge of things at the stage when the book of Samuel opens is a man called Eli. The tabernacle, you'll recall, was the symbolic dwelling place of God, and it was the central point of assembly where the people of Israel came to worship. At that particular stage, it was situated in the town of Shiloh. That was where it had been established in the book of Joshua, and throughout the book of Judges, you find that the tabernacle is set up there in Shiloh. And you'll find in chapter 1, verse 3, again, that there's a reference there to Shiloh as the place where God's symbolic dwelling place was. However, the tabernacle had become modified because it was more or less a permanent structure now and not being transported around like a tent as it was in previous days. It had been modified in some way, and when you come to verse 9, you find that it had a door and doorposts, which is something of an addition to what it was originally as designed. And this man, Eli, sat there beside the door, meeting people as they came along with their complaints. You notice also that he was a priest, and as you read on in the book, you find that he was likewise a judge. So he was something of a civil administrator as well as a spiritual leader of the people. The trouble was, he was a very bad spiritual leader, and he neglected the very first requirement of all spiritual leaders, and that is to bring up your own family properly. His sons were worthless, we are told. So bad were they that although they function as priests, they were there solely for their own profit, and their practices were straight out corrupt. There's no other word for it. In punishment for this, God announced that he was going to take from Eli and his family both the priesthood and the judgeship in Israel. You're going to lose both your religious leadership and your civil leadership. And he said, I'm going to give it to a man more worthy than you. And as you read on, you find that that man is Samuel. Now, there are various colourful stories of Samuel in his boyhood. We'll skip over those and we'll come to the day many, many years later when Samuel had become an adult, where he had firmly established himself as a leader in the nation and was respected right through the country. You come to the end of chapter 3, and in verse 20, you notice that Samuel is acknowledged throughout Israel from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is the most northern town Beersheba the most southern town. In English we'd say, or in Australian we'd say, from Cape York to Wilson's Promontory, from the tip at the top to the tip at the bottom. And all the people acknowledged that he was a prophet of the Lord. And you notice again in verse 21 that the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, which is the place we mentioned previously where the tabernacle was set up. Just a few words about this prophet. Up until now you haven't read very much about prophets in the Bible, but as you read on from this point you find prophets are spoken about more and more. Now the reason was simply that the priesthood was so corrupt that God was using other people to bring his message to the people of Israel. Originally it was the priests who were to be the teachers of the law. The priesthood functioned so badly that you find this other group of people now emerging. The elements of prophecy have been there before, but now the prophets are coming to the top. Samuel here is mentioned as one of the leading prophets of the time. And one of the problems with these prophets was they did tend to get a bit emotional, and they did some rather weird things. The Spirit of God came upon them at certain times and gave them special revelations, and they announced certain things in rather spectacular fashion. But you'd have to admit, by any standards, they were oddballs. People in Israel didn't respect their prophets terribly highly. In fact, they looked upon them as being a group of religious fanatics. And as you read on a little further in Samuel, you find they get up to some rather strange tricks. There's a lot of dancing and rattling of musical instruments goes on as they jump around bringing messages to people. Next thing, they're stripping off their clothes and getting into some sort of a frenzy, you might say. And it was this that brought the prophets into disrepute. Now as Samuel comes along, Samuel now seeks to channel this enthusiasm for the prophet of the nation. And under Samuel's guidance, these schools of the prophets, or sons of the prophets as they're frequently spoken of, these people were trained and moulded, you might say, by this very wise and godly leader, Samuel. And in fact, he was looked upon as the leader of them. And under his wise guidance, things settled down somewhat. He established what became known as schools of the prophets. Firstly, in his hometown of Ramah. Ramah was the town where Samuel lived, and there he got a school of prophets. And later on, as you read on, you find there were other schools of prophets in towns such as Bethel, Jericho, and Gilgal. And when you come to the stories of Elijah and Elisha later on, you find that these prophets visited the sons of the prophets, or the schools of the prophets, in some of these other centres. Now Samuel's work didn't entirely solve the problem, but at least it got things on the way. And he channeled this religious enthusiasm for the good of the nation. Now I think we're all well aware that religious crackpots can sometimes be something of a drag. They can be a very negative contributor to a church's life. There's nothing wrong with enthusiasm, but what it needs is wise guidance in channeling so that it's put to the best uses for the glory of God, and doesn't become some sort of an excuse to go up and do weird things for one's own gratification. Well, by this time Samuel had developed into a very well-respected prophet, and there was none of that innuendo concerning Samuel. Everybody acknowledged him and respected him from the north to the south. When you come to chapter 4, Israel is involved in a war, and it's with the Philistines. Now the Philistines had oppressed Israel earlier, and the man who God raised up to begin the work of repelling the Philistines was Samson. You read about him in the book of Judges. Now he wasn't a judge in the same sense as Gideon and Jephthah and some of the other judges. Rather, he was a person who carried out single-handed exploits against the enemy, and he upset them terribly. His great triumph, of course, was when, at the time of his death, he was able to kill off all the leaders of the Philistines. So that set the Philistines back quite a bit. So as it says in Judges chapter 13, Samson began to overthrow the Philistines. He began to deliver Israel from the oppression of the Philistines. But at this particular time, with the Israelites establishing themselves a little bit, we find the Philistines decided that they'd fight back. And in chapter 4, they came up and the battle lines were drawn between the Philistines and the Israelites at a place called Ebenezer. Note that word, Ebenezer. That's the name of the place where the battle was joined in verse 1 of chapter 4. Israel was oppressed at this stage by the Philistines. what they should have done was turn to God and ask for his help. What was needed was repentance. Now that's the same as what happened in the book of Judges. Time and again, the judge would come, the deliverer would come and say to the people, you have turned from God, you have followed idols, you have followed false gods. What you must now do is repent and come back to God, and he will overthrow the oppressor. That's what Israel should have done now, but they didn't do that. You find in verse 2 that they went out in battle and they were defeated. And in verse 3, when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord put us to rout today before the Philistines? Well, the answer is, as I've just given you, because they hadn't turned from their sin. But they didn't decide to turn from their sin and ask God's help. They decided on another trick that they thought would guarantee God's help and bring victory the next day. So they said in the second half of verse 3, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that he may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. Now the Ark of the Covenant was the symbolic dwelling place of God, which was placed inside the tent or the tabernacle. And they felt that if they brought this ark out and took it into battle with them, it would be a sort of lucky charm and would give them the victory they needed. Now as you read on, you find that this is the sort of thing other nations did. They took their idols with them into battle, and that was supposed to give them victory. And of course, if they won, they praised their idols and said, our idols are stronger than their idols. But of course, the Israelites had no idols. The next best thing they had was the Ark of the Covenant. And that was the most sacred thing Israel possessed. They said, let's take it into battle, and that will guarantee God's help. Now, what they were doing was trying to twist God's arm. They were saying, in effect, God wouldn't let the Ark of the Covenant be taken captive. Nobody could even touch the Ark of the Covenant except the high priest. Well, God's not going to let that be taken captive. He must come and defend us. And so they were forcing God into a corner, so to speak. And they thought, this will guarantee victory. Well, they were in for a big shock. Because as you read on, you find that God underlined the fact that he had withdrawn his help from Israel by allowing the Ark to be captured. The unthinkable had happened. The enemy had captured the Ark of the covenant box, the most sacred thing Israel had, the very symbol of God's dwelling among them. The enemy had captured it. And when news came that the Ark had been captured, the people were thrown into utter disarray. Eli, the former judge, who by this time is a very old and very fat man, was so shocked that he fell off his chair, broke his neck, and died. His two sons, the corrupt chaps that I mentioned earlier, they also were killed in the battle. But the interesting thing is that we find that Eli was not shocked over the fact that his two sons were killed so much as over the fact that the Ark of the Covenant was taken. That was unthinkable, and that was what gave him his untimely end, or timely end if you like. Not only that, but the wife of one of these two sons also died at the same time. She was about to give birth to a child, and the shock of the news brought on the birth rather quickly and brought her to a premature death. But again, she wasn't shocked, it says here, over the news of her husband's death. Again, she was shocked over the news that the Ark had been taken. It was an unthinkable thing. Nobody ever imagined that this would happen in Israel. Chapter 4, verse 18. When this man mentioned to Eli that the Ark of God had been taken, Eli fell over backwards from his seat and he died. Verse 19. And his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, that's one of his sons, she was with child about to give birth. When she heard the news, she gave birth in a hurry, and in verse 20, we find that she's dead too. Again, because of the news, as it says in verse 19, that the Ark of God had been taken. The people of Israel must have wondered what on earth was happening. Fancy God ever allowing his Ark to be captured. The one lesson we've all got to learn is this. We cannot twist God's arm. We cannot come to God as if we're going to force God to do what we want him to do for us. If God is sovereign, then we submit. We don't dictate terms. We don't push him into a corner and say, now you've got to get us out of this. I think that's what the Bible calls putting God to the test. And the Israelites in the Old Testament times were very clever at it, putting God to the test, putting him in a situation where he had to act in such a way to defend them. And people have been doing it ever since. And even Christians sometimes do it, and they shouldn't. God is under no obligation to act to bail us out of our problems. What is required, first of all, is a humble submission to him. and he can act as he pleases. He is sovereign. And so he let the ark be taken, just to prove a point that he wasn't going to be pushed into a corner by them. And you find out that at this time, the town of Shiloh, the tabernacle included, was all destroyed. And that's referred to later on in the Psalms and also in Jeremiah. And the priests fled from Shiloh, taking what they could of the tabernacle with them, and they set up camp in a new town called Nob. And that became the city of the priests for the next few years after that. Later on it was shifted elsewhere. But meanwhile, let's see what happened to the ark. It was taken by the Philistines and set up in the temple of their god. Now the idea was that their god was stronger than Israel's god. So they put the ark, which they thought was the Israelites' idol, if you like, and they set that in front of their idol at his feet, just to show that their idol was the victor and there was the Israelite god grovelling at his feet. When they came back the next day, they found their idol had fallen down. Set him on his feet again. Next day, fallen down again. Broken his hands into the bargain. God was letting them know that although he allowed the Israelite ark to be taken, that was no credit to the Philistines. And he certainly wasn't going to allow himself to be dishonored by the Philistines. He let them know that he was not inferior to Dagon. That was their god, Dagon. And he was not going to allow them to dishonor his holy name. Worse was to come. They shifted the ark from there because it brought them bad luck. And they put it in another town, and it brought that town bad luck. And they put it in another town, and other bad things happened. And they said, let's get rid of this thing. Wherever he put it, it brings trouble. People had boils breaking out all over them. There were rats in the fields eating all their crops and running into the houses and spreading the disease around. Most likely bubonic plague brought by the rats, carried by the rats, who not only spread the disease but also ate the crops. And the Philistines were just being driven to despair, referred to in chapter 6, verse 5, where they say, look, let's get rid of this ark, send it back to where it came from, we don't want any more of this trouble. And so in verse 5, the leaders of the Philistines made this recommendation. They said, you must make images of your tumours, your boils, and images of your mice that ravage the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you, and your gods, and your land. So they had to make golden images, a little idol, you might say, a little image of boils, which mustn't have been a very attractive looking golden image, but they made images of these boils, and also of the rats, and they were going to send these back with the ark, as a sort of guilt offering to the Israelite leaders, hoping that this would lift God's hand of wrath from them. They were dead scared of this ark. What are they going to do to get rid of it? Well, they said, we've got a test to see really if the ark has been the cause of our troubles. So they put it on a new cart. They made this cart, and they got a couple of cows that had only recently calved. And the cows had never pulled a cart before. And so they said, we'll hitch these cows to the cart, and if they march off with the cart and take it back to where it came from, well, we'll know that this is the hand of the God of Israel and he's getting rid of the ark for us. Now, normally the cows, if they'd never been hitched to a cart before, would bolt off. And particularly seeing they just calved, they were likely to go back to their calves. They hooked up to the cart and they went off heading back towards Israel. And without the Philistines doing anything whatever, nobody driving the thing, there it went off by itself. And the Philistine leaders walking along behind to see what was going to happen. You can imagine the surprise on the Israelites' faces when they saw the ark heading back towards them. And God again was showing them that he was restoring his own honour in the eyes of the people without their doing anything whatever. He was totally in charge. He had allowed the Philistines to take the ark. He was not defeated by the Philistines. And he was bringing the ark back without Israel doing anything whatever to bring it back. God alone was restoring his honour in the eyes of the people. And so in chapter 6, verse 12, we find that the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh, along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right hand nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. And we find that the people of Beth Shemesh made sacrifices when the ark returned, and then in verse 16, when the lords of the Philistines saw it, they were very relieved and they went back home again. And they said, well, thank goodness that's gone. But when the ark did return back, some of the Israelites thought they'd have a bit of an investigation. This was an unusual happening. And so they came up to the ark and they pulled the lid off and had a look inside just to see if what was what. And that again was something they shouldn't have done. And you find in verse 19 of chapter 6 that many of them were smitten dead as a result. And in verse 20 they say, "Who is able to stand before the Lord?" In other words, God was reminding them that they were not to treat this ark with superstitious fancy. And that's what they had done. They had treated the thing with superstition. And God was now telling them and showing them in a very dramatic way that they were not to treat his ark in such a superstitious way again. It's amazing how often the people of God can become superstitious. They wouldn't call it that, but there are all sorts of hang-ups people get, and sometimes you find it even among those who profess to be God's people. These were people who were professing to be God's people, and they had this superstition, and God had to smite them for it. Well, now the ark was back. God had restored his honor. He taught them a lesson. He had taught them that he was not going to be pushed into a corner by them. He was not going to have his hand forced by them. And he would restore his own honor in his own way and his own time. And so the people were put back right where they should have been, in a place of submission to God. So now they had to start all over again. The Philistines were still attacking Israel. What were they to do this time? Well, back to square one. They now do what they should have done in the first place. And that was repent of their sins, turn from their sins, and ask God's help. Not try to force God's hand by taking some sort of superstitious article, in their view, into the battlefield. So in chapter 7, verse 3, Samuel brings the message to the people. And it's precisely the same message that we find time and again in the book of Judges. It's the message that has been preached by every preacher of God from the beginning right through to the present day. And it's the simple message of repentance. The Old Testament prophets preached it. The judges preached it. The better kings preached it. John the Baptist preached it. Jesus preached it. Paul preached it. Peter preached it. And right down through the ages we still preach it. It's what God demands. Repentance. Turning from your sin. Turning your back to yourself and turning to God and submitting to his rule. Acknowledging him as Lord. And ourselves as nothing but people who are guilty in his judgment because of our wrongdoing. We've transgressed his laws, we are under his judgment, and all we can do is plead with him for mercy. But to those who turn in repentance and ask his forgiveness, to them he is merciful, and to them he grants his forgiveness. Chapter 7, verse 3. Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." That's it in a nutshell. Simple repentance. Simple to say, and yet the hardest thing in the world to do, because it involves a bending of our wills, a renunciation of ourselves in favour of God. It's about the last thing human nature wants to do. But we find that Israel responded in verse 4, and they put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord. Verse 5, Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." Now here is the new religious leader. The old religious leader was Eli, and he was a washout. The new religious leader prays for his people. He is also the new civil leader. And as you read on, you find that Samuel is now the judge, the civil administrator, the chief governor, if you like, of Israel. So he is the new spiritual and civil leader. Verse 6, after he prays for them, they gathered at Mizpah, and they drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted on that day, and they said, "We have sinned against the Lord." That's the confession we all have to make. We find also that Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Verse 7 goes on to tell us that when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So they were still human after all. They had repented of their sin and been assured of God's help, but they were still afraid when the crunch came. Verse 8, "And the people of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.' So, in verse 9, Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him." As Samuel is offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty voice that day against the Philistines. He threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them as far as below Beth-Kar. Victory came after repentance. We've got to get things in our right order. A lot of people want God's blessing, but they are not prepared, first of all, to come and turn from their sin to the Lord. But the order is repentance towards God, and then God answers. But God gives no open checks. There is no promise of blessing unless first there is a turning in heart to Him. And that's required of all of us. Verse 12, we read the interesting statement that Samuel took a stone up and he set it in this place, and he called the place Ebenezer. Now that's what we saw before. Of course, in chapter 4, verse 1, where we read the word Ebenezer. The place had not at that stage been called Ebenezer, but the man who's writing the story many years later, of course, knows it as Ebenezer. But it got its name here after the victory was won. But it tells us this, that the victory was won in the very place where the defeat had been lost. And I think there's a point there. God has to get us back to the place where we lost to win our first victory. And that's a principle, I think, that you find enunciated in the New Testament, where Jesus, and later on Paul, addressing Christians, said the same thing. If that is the problem, then that is the thing that has to be corrected. It's no good trying to compensate by correcting other things and thinking God will be bribed by some sort of alternative. Wherever the error is, there the corrective action has to be taken. Wherever the defeat has been lost, there we must gain the victory. And here we find Israel gained the victory. Just to conclude with a few comments here on Samuel, he's now developed into a man of some stature. We're going to see more of this next week as we move on to the next man, Saul. But it's all summarized for us in the last few verses of chapter 7, and with these I conclude. Verse 15, with the destruction of the tabernacle, the religious life centered on this man, Samuel. And he judged Israel all the days of his life. He settled disputes. He was the arbiter. He was the civil administrator in the land. He went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. And then he would come back to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he administered justice to Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Samuel, in other words, goes on an annual circuit. He holds district courts in four or five places, maybe for a month at each place, and then he comes back to Ramah where his home was. The next year he goes on this circuit again and back home to where his center of administration was in Ramah. And this happened year by year. Also we notice that the religious system centered on him, and apparently it was at this special altar that he'd constructed there in his hometown of Ramah that he carried out religious exercises on behalf of the people, because the tabernacle had been destroyed in the previous Philistine invasion. And so we finish now with the great contrast between Eli, the man who was a failure as a religious and civil leader, and Samuel, the man who was God's man as both the religious and the civil leader. Because Samuel was the man who put God first. And that is what God requires of all of us at all times. An acknowledgement of Him for who He is, and a complete submission to His sovereignty, to His will, and to His rule.